in Colossians chapter 3. I shall be reading from the Revised Standard Version, and I greatly hope that our reading of the scripture may be no mere formality to begin with, but that we will be hearing the word of God in the truest and deepest sense. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, now to this passage, or at least to some part of it, we turn for the next half hour or so. In this passage, and this is what renders it of such importance and such relevance for all of us who are Christians, Paul is speaking about something which is of quite paramount importance for every true Christian, and that is the basis and foundation for living the Christian life. That is the subject and theme of the passage, the basis and foundation upon which the Christian life may be lived. And as he does this, Paul is exploring in these verses still more fully, having begun to do so in chapters 1 and 2, the depths of the salvation that God has brought to us in Jesus Christ. As I study the New Testament more and more, I am more and more convinced that this word salvation is the big word to describe what God has done for us in Christ. There are other words which together form the content of this great word salvation. The words like justification and redemption and propitiation, words with which you may be more or less familiar in the New Testament. But the word which overall fills out the full meaning of everything that God means to do in a life, when he touches it in Jesus Christ, is this word salvation. And the importance of grasping what salvation is and implies is that it is out of this that Paul teaches us the basis of Christian living. In this connection, and this is all part of salvation, salvation in the New Testament, you see, is not one small thing that takes place at one small part of our lives. Salvation in the New Testament is something that stretches from eternity before the foundation of the world, through time into eternity when worlds are no more. And from eternity to eternity is the scope of this thing that God has done for men in Jesus Christ. And here, Paul is expounding to us the significance in all its depth of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And one of the striking things that you find in the New Testament, and peculiarly here in this chapter and the verses surrounding it, is that when Paul is expounding what God has done in Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, he describes it as something which for the believer is not a matter that he spectates from outside, as it were, so that all this that God has done is something that I look at from outside, even with wondering and praising and believing eyes. It is something of which, as a believer, I am made not a spectator, but a partaker. So that in everything that God has done in Christ, I am involved. Now you see this if you read carefully through these opening verses of Colossians chapter 3. When you read of what God has done in Christ, when he brought him down into the midst of all our sin and need, in his death for our sin, in his triumph over death, and his ascension to the right hand of God. In all this, by God's grace and through faith, Paul's message is, if you are a true child of God, you actually have a share. This is the basic theme of Colossians chapter 3. And it is the picture of the believer, that is, of you. If you are a true Christian, as one who is united with Christ in a bond that is closer and deeper than anything else that we can know on earth. And from this there derives our sharing in the benefits of what God has done in Christ. Now you'll notice how this works itself out if you look at the passage if you have a Bible. In verse 3, for example, Paul speaks of Christians as those who have died, and he means have died with Christ. You look back to verse 20 of chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe. In chapter 3 verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3 verse 3, your present life, says Paul, is hid with Christ in God. And your future, verse 4, is that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that, as Paul contemplates the great sweep of the saving work of Christ, he finds it impossible to contemplate Christ apart from the believer, or the believer apart from Christ. I share in everything that he has done at every point. I have died in Christ's death. I am raised in Christ's resurrection. I have hidden my life, now is hidden with Christ in God, and I shall appear with him in glory. Now this is the position of the believer. These are things that are true of you if you are a true child of God, and this is the relation you bear to what God has done in Christ. You are a sharer in his death, in his resurrection, in his present life which is hidden in the Father, and you will share too as surely in his appearing in glory. Now, in this chapter, there are two ways in which Paul speaks to the Colossian Christians. Best understood, I would suggest to you, in terms of the two moods that we use grammatically when we speak. When you want to speak about facts, that is, things which have actually already taken place, not something you're wanting to urge upon someone, but something you're informing them about, you speak in what we call the indicative mood. When you want to issue commands or directives, then you speak in what we call the imperative mood. And it is in these two ways that Paul speaks about this theme that we have been introducing at the beginning of this chapter. Throughout his epistles, as you may have recognized, Paul always begins with the facts. That is, with what God has already done for men in Jesus Christ, and what he has done in us if we are Christians. And then, having laid this foundation, he goes on to issue the directives or exhortations or commands. Now, you never find this switched the other way around, nor do you ever find the one without the other. This is the importance, of course, the fundamental importance of Christian doctrine for the believer. Paul lays this as a foundation. He says, now your primary need is to understand and grasp what it is that has happened to you. If you have become a child of God, and on the basis of that, there are certain things, he says, that I want to urge upon you. But the first is always primary, and I want to say to you this evening that it is my conviction, which only increases with time and with the knowledge of other people's experience as well as my own, that the basic thing that so many Christian people need today is a new grasp in a new dimension of what has happened to them when they became children of God. It's not some new searching primarily for some new experience. What basically we need is to grasp what salvation implies in all its fullness. What God has actually done for you and in you, if you are one of his children. Now this, I say again, is the tremendous importance of Christian doctrine, you see. The reason that the New Testament urges again and again upon us the need to exercise our minds with the truth. And you can't read the New Testament without being convinced of this. The reason for that is not that we might become skillful theological debaters. It is that our character might be transformed through discovering what God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. Now that is the importance of the truth in the New Testament. It is through a grasping of what God has done in our salvation that spiritual maturity begins to become a possibility and Christian behavior becomes transformed. This is why Paul constantly, when there is something amiss in the behavior of a certain section of the church, turns to them, not primarily with an exhortation, stop it. What he says is this. He says, do you not know? For example, here is immorality in the church of Corinth. And Paul turns to them and he says, do you not know the doctrine of the body? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, he says, if you knew this, then that kind of behavior would become impossible. Now, do you see the point of this? The facts always precede the exhortations, the indicatives before the imperatives. And there is an even deeper reason than this to which we will come presently. What then are the facts with which Paul is concerned in the early part of this third chapter of Colossians, the great indicatives which the apostle lays down? Well, he says, if you are united with Christ by grace and through faith, then there are certain things that are true of you. If you are in Christ, the basic description for a Christian in the New Testament, a man who is in Christ. Now, if that is you, there are certain things which are universally true for every believer. This is not something that you have to try to make true. This is something Paul says you are to recognize as being true. And there are four of them specifically here to which I would call your attention, and we have little enough time to look at them. First of all, you are united with Christ in his death. Chapter 3, verse 3. You'll notice the past tense and the indicative mood. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died or are already dead to the elemental spirits of the universe. What Paul means is precisely what he means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. That is, his participation in Christ's death means that he is no longer the man he once was. That is not something, I say again, that he is to summon up a certain kind of feeling to persuade himself about. It is something he is to recognize. There is a life with which he is finished. The old is passed away. And in Christ's death, there is a great watershed. He is finished with the old life, and when he is in Christ, this is a fact which he is to recognize, whether he feels it or not. He is finished with the old life as a dead man is finished with his life. So he shares in Christ's death. Now there are other implications of this, but the basic one is this, that he is finished with the old life. He is no longer the man he was. If any man be in Christ, all things are passed away. Now we use the very phrase, he is passed away, we say. This is precisely what Paul means. The man you once were has passed away, and you are no longer this man. The second basic fact the apostle draws our attention to is that we are not only united with Christ in his death, old things are passed away, you have died with Christ, but we are united with Christ in his resurrection. We are not spectators of that either. We are participators in it. If you then, chapter 3, verse 1, have been raised together with Christ, all things are passed away, all things are become new. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Now this is a basic fact which Paul obviously regards it as incumbent upon the Christians at Colossae who are serious about living a Christian life should grasp. For the believer, you see, in the New Testament, and for every true believer, Easter is not just a date on a calendar. Easter is something that happens to him. It is something which is an integral part of the saving work of God in Christ, which is taking place in you if you are a child of God. You are raised together with Christ into newness of life. Now again, you see, this is where it's possible for us to devalue in these days when so many things are being devalued and debased. It's possible for us to devalue the very meaning of salvation. This is what it means in the New Testament. It's a resurrection. You who were once dead in trespasses and sins, says Paul to the Ephesians, he has raised or quickened into newness of life. Now, I wonder if you can grasp this picture, because it's utterly fundamental. The great prefigurer of it, of course, is Lazarus, you remember, before whose dark tomb Jesus once stood and spoke the life-giving word down into the darkness and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that is the picture of precisely what happens when God in Christ comes to visit a man who is dead in trespasses and sins. He stands at the dark tomb of a Christless heart, and he calls down into its darkness the life-giving word, "Come forth," he says. And what happens is what happens in that great chapter in the prophecy of Ezekiel. They come together, bone to his bone, and where there was nothing but death, there comes the risen life of Christ. And this is what it means to be united together with Christ in his resurrection. This is what has happened to you, says Paul. If you have become a Christian, you are united together with Christ and have been raised together with him. Thirdly, we are united with Christ in our relationship with the Father, verse 3. "You have died," says Paul, "and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, this is the position that you now occupy. Again, it's an indicative mood. This is where you live as a true child of God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. This is what Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 17 when he describes the position of the disciples in his great prayer to the Father, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." A life that is hidden with Christ in God. Now you see, this is something which the world does not see, but this is the position of the true believer, and this is his security from which nothing can dislodge him. He is hid with Christ in God, and his security is the very security of Christ's relationship with the Father. The fourth thing, says Paul in verse 4, our future is also bound up with this matter of our relationship with Christ. When Christ, who is our life now, appears then, you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, God has not finished with us yet when he has done this for us, you see. When he has put to death the old man and finished with him and made us sharers in Christ's death, when he has raised us into newness of life in Christ, when he has given us this position of our life being hid with Christ in God, that's not all, says Paul. There is something yet more. And it's important for us to grasp that in the New Testament, there is a future tense for salvation. We are not only saved by grace and through faith, we are saved in hope. And there is a profound sense in which for the true child of God, the best is yet to come. God has something infinitely greater still to do in you and for you, if you are one of his children. And it is to this that Paul refers when he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This, incidentally, is what makes death so different for the believer. It's a very significant thing, I wonder if you have noticed, that in secular writing in these days and in the general pattern of life, there has been a remarkable and significant reversal. there were two subjects which experienced very different fortunes in the Victorian era of last century. The facts of life, on the one hand, were never mentioned. Nobody ever raised them. Nobody was ever taught them, I suppose, either. The fact of death, on the other hand, was something that was continually being talked about, even in children's stories. I came across a book of children's stories the other day, coming from that very era. And some of the blood-curdling deathbed scenes that are there for children, little Nell and all that, you know, this kind of thing. My little boy laps them up and loves them, but this is the kind of thing that marked that era. They went into the most gruesome details of this kind of thing. Now, it's very interesting to notice that these two things have been entirely reversed in our modern day. The facts of life are plastered everywhere. Everybody talks about that. But the fact of death, if you get to know very many modern 20th century men, the fact of death is not decent drawing room conversation. I was very interested to read a book of Arthur Koestler's the other week, which is concerned with this very subject, where he cites the case in the United States of the Whispering Glades in California, where, as he says, the mortician is at great pains to try to flee from the idea of the reality of death by making, in Koestler's rather unkind words, by making the dead, by the mortician's art, sitting up in the parlor with his favorite book so that the relatives come in to view the deceased in this way. By making the dead, Koestler says, perpetual and horizontal members of an ongoing cocktail party. But you see, behind all this is the desire to escape from the reality of death. Now, says Paul, for the child of God, the future is neither wrapped up in mystery in the truest sense, nor is it filled with despair. It is fraught with hope, because our life, which is now hid with Christ in God, is going to be bound up with him in glory. And when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Again, Lazarus is the parable, you see. It is in this sense that Christ is going to come, as Paul expounds in 1 Corinthians 15. On that day when he appears, when the trumpet shall sound to these places which were so much filled with weeping and sighing and tears, and he will come into the midst of them and call into the hopelessness of the tombs, come forth, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you. When he appears, you shall appear with him in glory. Now, this is the Christian hope. And these are the indicatives of the gospel, says Paul. Dead with Christ, raised with Christ, hidden with Christ in God, appearing with Christ in glory. Well now, to the imperatives. If then you have been raised with Christ, certain things follow, says Paul. You will behave like resurrected men and women. If you then have been raised with Christ, there are certain things that will be following on from this in your life. You will live as resurrected men. Again, the raising of Lazarus is the analogy. It's very striking that in this chapter, in verses 8, 10, and 12, you get the picture of exchanging one set of clothing for another. Indeed, the key words in the imperative section of the chapter are put off and put on. Now, Lazarus is the great illustration of this, you remember, emerging from the tomb. At Jesus' command, he is clothed in the garments of death. He has all the marks, all the trappings of death round about him. And what happens is that Jesus turns and says to them, "Loosen and let him go. Take these incongruous and irrelevant clothes off him. Take them away and let him go." And that's exactly what Paul is saying. When a man has been resurrected into newness of life in Christ, he says, "Now put off these old clothes." Not incongruous for a dead man. Not irrelevant for a man who is in the tomb. They belong there, of course. All the marks of that life are gathered up in the clothing, the wardrobe of the grave, you see. "Ah, but," says Paul, "when you have become a resurrected man, then you take off these clothes and put on the new." And he summarizes it all in verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, then the corollary which will follow is that you will seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now that is the summary of what has happened to the man who is truly in Christ. He will seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What this means is this: that the things that matter to Jesus will increasingly more and more become the things that matter to me. Now that is the great test, you see, of Christian experience. This is the basis of Christian living. The things that matter to him will increasingly become the things that matter to me. And the great test and the great issue with which such a passage as this faces us is that becoming true in your life? Is it becoming apparent to men in the world that the things that matter to Christ are the things that matter to you? Or are you presenting this gross and incongruous and inconsistent picture of staggering around in the sunlight as a resurrected man, still bearing the trappings of the grave with you? It's in this sense that Paul says, put off the marks of the old life and its clothing and put on the new. Another illustration of this same thing is, of course, marriage. The girl who gets married does not go on living as before, and this is an illustration the Bible uses. We are the bride of Christ and he is the bridegroom. I have espoused you, says Paul, to Christ as a husband. Something has happened to the girl who gets married. She now begins to live as a married woman. And if she goes on flirting with some of her former associates, then people will rightly come to her and they will say, "Now, my dear girl, you will have to start living like a married woman." But of course you don't say that to somebody who's not married. You don't expect her to live like a married woman. The question of flirting we will perhaps discuss more in the second part of this evening, you understand. But the point is this, you see, that it's only because of what has happened to her that you say, "Now you will need to go and live this way." And the basis of the imperative is the indicative. It's because this is what you are. The point being, and this is the deeper element in the difference between New Testament ethics and every other ethic, that the distinguishing feature of the New Testament ethic for living is that it provides a dynamic. It is not simply good advice. "Now you go and live like this, keep the commandments, live according to the Sermon on the Mount." It is something has happened to you if you are a child of God. It is the same divine energy that raised Jesus from the grave which is at work in you. Therefore, live like this. It is, of course, an entirely different matter when someone is trying to live the Christian life without having the Christian life to live? That is a much more basic problem. But, says Paul, because of what has happened to you, therefore, mortify, put to death what belongs to the old world in you. Now, the message of that word mortify is similar to the word put off, but it is a word which is used elsewhere in Paul and has very radical implications about it. It means be radical with these things that belong to the old life. You will notice the radical language Jesus uses. Loose him. Get these clothes off him, he says, and tear them away and free him to live this new life. Now, there are many Christians who are wondering why they are not getting victory over certain sins in their daily experience, when the real problem is precisely here, that they are feeding them and pampering them instead of strangling them. And this brings us down to very practical matters of daily living. Mortification in the New Testament is connected with what we read and look at and associate with in our daily living, the things we listen to and the things we foster, the things we feed ourselves with, says the apostle. Here is something that you are to be radical and decisive with. Mortify, put to death, strangle these things. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There are some of the young people with whom we are working in my particular area who constantly come to some of our leaders and talk about the problems they're having with immorality and impurity. And it's a very real problem, and one doesn't seek to make superficial answers or judgments upon it. But my surprise, when I know the kind of things that they are filling their minds with, my surprise is not that they have these problems, but that they don't have more. Now, what are the things that you pamper and feed and foster in your daily life? Mortify them, says Paul. And this is a pattern. It's radical, but it is continuous. Now, you'll notice that this section of the chapter, that is the imperative section, is divided into this negative, mortify or put off or put away in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk, and so on. And the positive appeal to put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, verse 12, the marks of the new life: compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing and forgiving, and so on. And at the center of it is verse 10, which I would suggest to you is the heart of the whole matter. The new man that God has made me in Christ is being renewed daily into the image of its creator. Verse 10, you have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now that is what salvation is all about. This is what God is seeking to do in the life of every child of his. He is not simply seeking to change your eternal destiny. The work that he is about in your life is to bring you in your character to bear the marks and lineaments of the image of Christ. We are being changed, he writes to the Corinthians, into the same image from glory to glory. And it's in this context that we are to understand this putting off and putting on. What Paul means when he says, put on as God's chosen ones all these marks of Christian character, is the same as what he means when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look closely at these garments in the Christian's wardrobe, they are just the marks of the Lord Jesus. And by contrast, the earlier list, from verse 5 onwards, is a list of characteristics of a life that is dominated by self. Now that is exactly the contrast. A life that is dominated by self, or a life that is being transformed into the image of Christ. This is the point, if I may hastily say so as we conclude. This is the point in verse 14 of the great importance that Paul attaches to putting on love. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Because you see, the opposite of love in the New Testament is not hatred, but self-love. Now it is the mark of the old life that a man lives unto himself. It is the mark of the new life that he lives not unto others primarily, but unto him. Unto others is the mark of philanthropy. Unto him is the mark of godliness. And as we begin to be released from living unto ourselves and see the work of God's Spirit turning us to become those who live unto him, we discover that there is something released in us in living in the world towards others that makes us, in the phrase of someone who has written about this recently, little Christs in society. Now that's what Paul is saying, you see. Let Christ be seen in you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can this become a practical reality? The two ways Paul mentions, and I simply mention them to you, let the word of Christ penetrate both in your personal life and in your fellowship, and let the name of Christ dominate. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. But this is what God is seeking to release us from as he turns us into the image of his Son, from those who have been living unto ourselves to those who live unto him, so that we may become the kind of men and women that the world so desperately needs to see, in whose lives the things that matter to Jesus are the things that matter to me. Now let us pray. O God, our Father, who has wrought so gloriously in our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we worship and adore and praise you for the fullness of this salvation that you have brought to us. We come today aware how often we have lived as paupers when thou hast made us the Lord's free men. And we ask that today, as those who have been united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, and in his ascension and in his coming again, we may bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And this we beg for his great name's sake. Amen.